We've got two Bible readings this morning. We are kicking off in Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. So Exodus 24, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." We're going to jump into the New Testament now to Hebrews, and we're going to read chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear."
Kisses. Hello, everyone. Great to see you all. I've got something to throw up on the screen to give you a bit of a sense of nostalgia. So what I want you to do is have a look at those things. Do you remember them? Any words that come to mind? Or is there any other thing that you think of that should be on the screen there? Just have a quick word to the person next to you. Okay, what words come to mind as you look at that bunch of things? Old? Are you feeling old or the, you're feeling, So it's interesting, isn't it? They're not all that old, really. But they feel old, don't they? Yeah. Other thoughts? Outdated. Yeah. Or updated. Yeah. And that's that beautiful, accent, you know, and it can apply to both. So they're outdated and they've all been updated. Yeah. A bit of a time warp. Yeah. Obsolete. Does anyone still have these things? Bob plays with any electronic thing. Wow. Does anyone have a sense of nostalgia looking at that? It's funny. I do have a little bit of nostalgia, but I'm glad I'm not back in those days. So the computer on the bottom left is a Micro-B computer. And when I was in about year 7, my parents bought our first computer, a Micro-B 16K. 16K of memory and processing power. My phone now has about 1 million times the power of that computer. And notice the little tape deck next to the computer. Who knows why that's there? If you had a game or a program, you'd load it up by the audio tape. And this little noise, who remembers this? And then if the tape paused halfway, you lost the whole thing and you had to start again. It could take 45 minutes to upload one of your favourite games to the Micro-B 16K. You recognise that up on the top left, a septic tank. Who still has a septic tank? Alright, now, I want to tell you a story. So before sewers came in, most people had a septic tank where everything that flushed down your toilet and so on went into the septic tank. And it's actually quite big, but only a little bit sticks above the ground. I had a friend who owned a very steep block of land in Sydney, and his septic tank had been disconnected for about 20 years. But no one would take it away because he lived on such a steep block. It would have taken a crane and so on. So he said to his wife one day, you know, this is early retirement. He said to his wife one day, I'm gonna take it out myself. And so there he was standing on the hillside. The septic tank was kind of risen up above him. He had a sledgehammer and he started having a crack, and then it gave way like a dam, and this thick, oozy black sludge just covered him. Sometimes what's obsolete is best left alone. But things are moving fast, aren't they? And sometimes it is hard to catch up. And sometimes we do look back with a little bit of nostalgia at the days gone by. Now, for the next 2 months, we're going to return to the New Testament letter of Hebrews. This is actually a 2,000-year-old sermon, so one of the earliest sermons. If you read it from front to back, it would take you 45 minutes to read it. And so don't ever complain if I go for 45 minutes. That's standard in the history of God's people. Now, the guy preaching is a Jewish Christian, probably, preaching to other Jewish Christians. So that is people who grew up with the religion of Israel and the religion that looked for a Messiah. Now, these people had came to recognize that Jesus was their Messiah, the long-awaited one. And so they've embraced Jesus, and yet they're looking back with a sense of nostalgia. They're looking back thinking, oh, I kind of miss the old ways, miss that old covenant, the old ways of doing things before Jesus came. In fact, life was, there was a complexity and all that sort of stuff, but it was kind of simpler back then. And there's a new wave of persecution that has come to us now that we're following Jesus. Can't we just pretend Jesus never came and go back to the old religion? That's kind of what's on view in the book of Hebrews. And God says an emphatic no, there is no way back. Not only is Jesus better, not only is he the arrival point that it's all been waiting for, but the religion, the Jewish religion they grew up with, has now become obsolete, outdated, ineffective. And if you don't believe me, listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Have a look on the screen. Bang. Oh, sorry, it doesn't work. Have we got a verse there? Let me read. Open up your Bible and have a read. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. He's made the first one obsolete, and what's obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So these are in the years following the Lord Jesus and his appearing as the Messiah. The old covenant has now become obsolete, outdated, on its way out. So as we hear God's word this morning, we will grasp how the whole Bible holds together. So it will be an informative morning. But more than that, we will grow in our appreciation of what we have in Jesus as we look back to the old covenant and see how much better what Jesus has to offer is. How are we going with the slides? Can we go to the next slide? There we go. I probably didn't put that slide in, did I, Victor? No, I didn't. All right. So there you go. That was my fault. Jesus is better. That's the kind of theme of the book of Hebrews so far. So the first chapter begins in a surprising place. Jesus is better than angels. And part of the reason it does that is because the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses was mediated by angels. And now we're being told, no, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses is good. Don't diss Moses. But Jesus is better. And Jesus is better than the high priests of the old covenant. They were, good and righteous and all that sort of stuff. But Jesus, his high priestly work is of another caliber. He's in the order of Melchizedek, we're told. Now that theme continues into chapter 8. Not only is Jesus better, but the old has now become outdated. And what we have in chapter 8 is that Jesus is better than the old covenant. So the next slide, I think it might be. Jesus is better than the old covenant. So verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old high priests, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Now notice in the book of Hebrews, he's very careful not to disparage the old covenant. It's good, but what Jesus brings is so much better. And once you realize just how much better it is, even if you have nostalgia for the old, you'd never return to the old, because you've arrived at something so much better. Now, it begs the question, what is this old covenant? What is the old covenant? Well, the word covenant means an agreement, like a shaking of hands, a contract. And the most important covenants in the Bible are the covenants between God and his people. So who can tell me what covenants you can think of in the Old Testament? Where are their covenants? Covenant with Abraham is a really major one. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated a number of times, God calls out Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, your land, I'm going to give you land, many descendants, kings are going to come from you. Yeah, so the covenant with Abraham, there was a covenant with David, King David. But the covenant, when it talks about a new covenant and an old covenant in the book of Hebrews, it really is focused on the covenant God made with the people of Israel back in 1500 BC. So you might remember the descendants of Abraham in 1500 BC, the descendants of Abraham were slaves in the land of Egypt. They were oppressed, and God raised up Moses, sent him to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And so here you have the people of Israel streaming out of Egypt past the pyramids. And so God rescued his people from slavery. Remember, he took them through the Red Sea while the Egyptian armies got engulfed in the waters of the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai. And there on the mountain, Moses went up and received the new covenant. Received the covenant, God's agreement between himself and his people, the people of Israel. So Exodus chapter 19 puts it like this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." Now, notice this covenant is a two-sided affair. So God is the primary agent. God rescues Israel, and he is now making Israel his special people. He is uniting himself to the people of Israel in a unique way. And the rest of the Old Testament will describe God as the husband and Israel as the bride. That is the kind of bond that God has with the people of Israel. Israel, for their part, are also to make promises to God. They were to obey the laws that God had given them, and they were to make God their God, to the exclusion of all other gods. There's only one God for the people of Israel. And at the heart of the law, as kind of symbolised in that icon, is the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone. Now, the law had much more to say than what was on those two tablets of stone, but that was kind of a symbol of the old covenant, the law on the tablets of stone, but you also had the high priests, you had the tabernacle, you had sacrifices for cleansing of sin. All of that was caught up in the old covenant. And in Exodus chapter 24, which we heard Suze read earlier, there's Moses, there's the high priests. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So that's the old covenant. That's what we're talking about. The agreement that was set up between Israel and God. And it was all about grace, right? God had rescued his people. He forgave them. He gave them sacrifices. He's now going to make Israel his special people. They are his bride. And he offers these beautiful promises. "I'll be your God and you'll be my people." And they agreed to live in obedience. And as they did, they would become a light to the nations. And all nations would go, "Wow, the God of Israel. How lucky are Israel? And how blessed. We want to actually attach ourselves to Israel because they are so blessed and their God is so great." That was the way it was meant to work. And what I want to say is the old covenant was good, right? Really good, right? How special to be a people chosen by God to be his bride. But as you continue through the Old Testament, there are hints that something more is coming down the line. There are hints that an even better covenant is coming, a new covenant. And so you get these little hints, like, you know, God promising a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And if you're with us earlier this year, you've been chasing that theme through. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, so this is 1,000 years after this, 550 BC, God makes promises in the midst of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the exile to Babylon. God promises a new covenant, a better covenant. And that new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is quoted at length in Hebrews chapter 8, part of this sermon we're working through today. So here is the next question. Why the need for a new covenant? Right, the old covenant was good. It was a real blessing to the people of Israel. What was wrong with the old covenant. Sorry? Their behaviour, absolutely. Good one. I'm going to come to their behaviour in a moment. The first thing I want to say is the old covenant was only ever intended to be a temporary copy of the new covenant. So Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, talking about old covenant priests, they serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is heaven, in heaven. Right? They're not exactly what is in heaven, but they're a replica teaching us about the real thing that is in heaven. Now, I've been playing with my grandsons this week, and I've got here a model car, like a matchboxy type car, and they're very good. Like, they're very detailed. This one hasn't got a door that opens and shuts, but they're really good fun to play with. You learn a lot about a car from looking at this, and you can even, you can sort of play, and so kids learn lots about cars. But later today, when the crowds gather at Bathurst, right, they won't be gathering to watch grown men playing with a toy car around a little toy racetrack. They're gonna be watching the real thing. V8 cars with over 600 horsepower racing around the track at speeds of up to 300 kilometres an hour with lots of noise. So the model is good, right? Don't diss the model, right? Love it. You can learn lots about the real thing. You could teach a kid lots about the real thing. But once you see the real thing and experience the real thing, you're not likely to go back. Although this is what boys are like, aren't they? They never grow up. And sometimes boys play with model cars for their whole lives. But you get the point, right? So the copy points to the real thing, but the real thing is what should capture your imagination. The old covenant was a copy preparing us, teaching us concepts to lead us towards the new covenant that comes in the Lord Jesus. So it taught us about God's holiness, that God is awesome and pure and perfect. And so sinful people like us can't just lightly come into God's presence. It is a devastating thing for a sinful person to come into the presence of the holy God. We learn about God's forgiveness, the need for sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins. We learn about what love looks like. In action, in detail, lover of our neighbour, love of God. So the old covenant teaches us so much. I was reading just this week, as my grandkids were over, I found this book. Ruth just lands books in my lap and I just start reading them. And I just discovered this is a great book. It's called The Garden, The Curtain and The Cross, The True Story of Why Jesus Died and Rose Again. I was just reading along. It starts in the Garden of Eden and how they rebel against, Adam and Eve rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. And as they're expelled from the garden, there's this little refrain, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And so then it takes you to the old covenant where God makes the temple. This is what we're teaching kids and it's really accessible. So you see this beautiful temple that's built. For hundreds of years, the temple curtain reminded the people, like that barrier, that God said, it is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. And I'm going to read the end of that in a little while. But all the concepts we need to understand Jesus and his work on the cross, his work as a high priest, as a sacrifice, as the place where God and people meet together, as the one who actually opens access to God's presence permanently. All those concepts that we need to grasp the meaning of Jesus are all found in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was so good, like it's almost impossible to describe the work of Jesus without referencing the Old Covenant, because that is God's approved model the copy of the real thing that was intended to teach us so that we recognize Jesus for who he is when he finally comes. So that's the first thing. The old covenant was only intended to be a copy preparing us for the new covenant to come. Second thing is what we heard already. The old covenant could not overcome the faithlessness of God's people. So God could do all his part, but there was this profound problem of faithlessness in the hearts of God's people. And so listen to what this says. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It won't be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. They turned away from, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." See, the history of Israel is a history of unfaithfulness to the covenant from God's people's perspective. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's not that they occasionally broke one of the Ten Commandments. You know, there were provisions for forgiveness in the Old Covenant. It's not that they occasionally broke one of the commands of God. The unfaithfulness of God's people was far more profound and far-reaching than that. Even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving this glorious covenant inscribed on the two tablets with the Ten Commandments and so on, even as Moses is up there and they're quivering in fear of the holy God down below, they make a golden calf and they start worshipping it and attributing the rescue from Egypt to this golden calf. And then they rebel and they whinge and they grumble all the way to the promised land. They even say, "We'd be better off back in Egypt." There's that nostalgia. In Egypt, we had cucumbers and onions and leeks and, you know, we just sat around and ate them, which doesn't sound very exciting, but now they just feel like God has terribly let them down on their way to the promised land of milk and honey and pomegranates and so much good stuff. Despite God's incredible faithfulness and love and generosity, the people kept turning away again and again. And so by the time Jeremiah comes along, right? So Jeremiah, remember, 1,000 years after the old covenant was instituted, Jeremiah talks like this. Their sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. Notice the language he chooses to use. It's not on external tablets of stone. That's what the law was written on. But on their hearts, sin is inscribed on the tablets of their hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? There's a real grief that Jeremiah feels, and he feels it on behalf of God, that God's people have been so blessed in so many ways, and yet their hearts are so hard, and their hearts have not been transformed by the good law that God had given them. So, the old covenant was only ever a temporary copy, teaching us about the new covenant. And the old covenant could not overcome the profound faithlessness of God's people. Which brings us to our next question, which is, what is new about the new covenant? What is new about the new covenant? I want you to just talk to the person next to you. Open up Hebrews 8, and if you have no idea, just listen to the person next to you, right? But the question is, what is new about the new covenant? Okay, all right. Now, the first thing I want to say, I'm going to get your contributions in a moment, but the first thing I want to say is it's radically new, right? It's not a renovation. It's a radical new covenant. Verse 13, notice the old covenant is obsolete. That is, it's been ripped up and this is the new one. It's like a will, right? You write a will, but then you write another will. It makes the first will null and void, right? And so that's the nature of the new covenant. It's completely new. So what do you reckon? What's new? Tell me what's new about the new covenant. Well, it's not about what you're doing anymore. It's about what I'm doing for you. That relates to my point number four. But thank you for that. That's a great one. Yeah. What's that? Forgiveness of sins. That's my third point, Darren, so please stop. Let's go to my first one. What is my... No sacrifice of bulls and goats. Yes, my third point. Tegan? Verse 10. Oh, good one. Verse 10. Yes, yeah, verse 10. Let's have a look. On the screen, it is an internal covenant. Verse 10, God promises, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. There's a good starting point, isn't it? And that is, God, the first covenant was written on tablets of stone, but on their hearts and their minds, sin was engraved. And so you had this good law, but it had no transformational power in their lives. And so all that the law did, in a sense, was help them recognize their problem of sin, but it didn't solve the problem of their hearts. And this is why I sympathise so much with our government. I do. Seriously. Who would want to be a politician? Because politicians can't win. Let me tell you why. They can write all the laws they want, but ultimately they can't change the hearts of the people. Just imagine how easy it would be to write the tax laws if we had pure hearts, if we had good hearts. Just imagine how easy it would be to write tax laws if God's, if all the people of Australia had a love for one another, had a spirit of generosity, citizenship, where we actually want to care for the needy, you know, care for the poor and the vulnerable, where we want to actually all play our part in making this society great. Well, if that was the case, all you'd need is a law like be loving and generous towards others, and show that in giving towards the taxation system, and we can make Australia a better place. And that's all you need. And the rich, you know, would use their wealth to provide for the poor. It's so simple, but we're not like that. Our hearts don't respond to that sort of thing. So we need laws that don't have loopholes. Our laws need to be so effective that stingy people who don't want to give a cent actually are forced to. And we will prosecute them. We will track you down and we will find you if you fail to keep these. And we have to do that because there's a problem in the hearts of the people. But how easy it would be if the hearts were right. Well, the old covenant failed, not because the laws were bad, but the hearts of the people were not right. And so now with the new covenant, God writes his law in our hearts. He overwrites the old sinful heart with a soft heart that is receptive, a heart that loves God and loves others, and so fulfills what were the requirements of the old law, but through the work of the Spirit on our hearts. All right, the second thing that none of you have mentioned, but I'm sure you had in mind, the second thing is the new covenant brings a new intimacy. So there was intimacy in the old covenant. Just like the old covenant was good in its laws, it brings a new intimacy, this new covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In Israel, it was always a mixed bag. There was always some who knew God, but many, many whose hearts were far from God. And so often in the Old Testament, it describes a remnant of faithful Israel, but most of the nation had become hard-hearted, rebellious, adulterous, chasing after other gods. And there was a hierarchy, wasn't there, of priests and prophets and so on. Now, all God's people will know God intimately in the age of the new covenant, which we have stepped into as Christians. Each one of us has unmediated access into the very throne room of God, and we'll hear that in the weeks to come. Thirdly, and most importantly, I think, the new covenant is founded on radical forgiveness. For, or because, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So the old covenant dealt with sin. It had sacrifices of atonement and so on. It dealt with sins that you'd done in the past. But when you sinned again, you needed to offer a sacrifice again and again and again. And the number of sacrifices was just an indication that surely we need something better. Surely we need a more comprehensive forgiveness. And there were certain sins that the old covenant just couldn't deal with. The sin of hard-heartedness, where we just perpetually turn away from God. But now through Jesus' death, we have all our sins forgiven. Through that one sacrifice, all our sins in the past, all our sins in the present, all our sins in the future, forgiven through the Lord Jesus. It is an amazing forgiveness that is profound, lasting, and comprehensive. And I want you to notice that word that begins the sentence, for, or because, right? What it shows is that forgiveness, this profound forgiveness of the new covenant that we discover is through the death of Jesus in our place, this profound forgiveness is the foundation of those first two promises. So how is God going to change our hearts? It is by this radical act of love and forgiveness of Jesus' death on the cross. That's how God's going to change the hearts of his people, by a radical act of love and accompanied by the work of his Holy Spirit. How is God going to give us a new intimacy with him? It's through the radical forgiveness, where we just go, how great is God? He has forgiven me utterly and completely at such great cost. I love him and I want to know him more. And he's created an intimacy through the work of Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit. And fourthly, as we've heard from Amanda, I think it was, it's all grace. So 100%. Notice how the new covenant is dominated by the words of God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people, because I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant was two-sided. It was lopsided, but two-sided. Right? God promised his part. They promised to obey for their part. The new covenant is completely lopsided, where God doesn't call on us to meet him halfway or a quarter of the way or a tenth of the way. God does it all. Even the response is something that God generates in our hearts, because he knows that of our own, we can't do it. So he does a profound work through the death of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. It's all grace. So I want to just wrap up with just drawing a few threads together. And the first one to say is Jesus is better than the old covenant, right? And you might have nostalgia for the old covenant and the laws of the old covenant and so on, but Jesus is better. First implication, the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the focus of God's purposes. Now, not everyone knows this, but we Christians should know this, right? The temple in Jerusalem was always a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. It was always a pointer towards Jesus and his mediatorial work in our place. So, right at the moment, there is a war being waged in the Middle East. And if you turn on the right news channel, you'll hear about it night after night. And I just want to say I'm deeply concerned and grieved about what's going on. What you have is Iran in the east. You've got Hezbollah in the north, in Lebanon. You've got the Gaza Strip with Hamas. Right in the epicenter of it all is Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And just zoom in a little bit. So that's more just focusing in on Israel, the city of Jerusalem right in the middle, Gaza in the south, Lebanon in the north. So much bitter, entrenched, protracted warfare and hatred and so on. The location of the temple in the Old Covenant is the city of Jerusalem. It has such significance to Jewish people, especially Jewish people who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And because they are still stuck in the Old Covenant way of thinking. And so it has so much significance to the Jewish people, but it has a whole lot of significance to Muslims as well. It is a deeply contested city, and it has been for thousands of years. And yet, if the writers of the New Testament are right, and I am utterly convinced they are, that temple, that hill, that city no longer play the part in God's plans that they once did. All of it was a copy foreshadowing the new covenant that Jesus would bring. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. So we long for peace agreements. I long for peace in the Middle East, just as I long for peace, you know, in Ukraine and Russia. And there's so many entrenched warfares in our world. I long for an end to bloodshed. At best, a ceasefire, a restraint, kind of a laying down of arms. I don't think there's ever going to be true peace in that part of the world. Real peace will only come through the new covenant, good news of Jesus. And I'm utterly convinced of that. There can be a restraining of warfare, but when they talk about genuine peace in the Middle East, it's only the gospel of Jesus, the new covenant, that has the power to change hearts so that people who were once enemies in entrenched hatred can actually stand together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And it's because there's profound forgiveness through Jesus that has life and heart-changing implications, and it can unite people who once hated one another. That's the hope for our world, and at best, what we can achieve short of that is restraining the bloodshed and the violence. Secondly, I want to say we Christians are no longer bound by the old covenant laws. Christians often get confused about the old covenant. They fail to see that it has now become obsolete. We no longer need priests between us and God. You know, and sometimes you go into churches where there's a feeling like, oh, here's the priest. The whole church is built around the temple with the sanctuary at the front and there's a rail there. And it just feels like you've stepped back into the Old Testament temple. We no longer worship God in the style of the Old Covenant because Jesus has come. It's now radically new and different. Those things were all part of preparing us for the Lord Jesus, but now Jesus has come. We have direct access into the presence of God. We don't need the food laws of the Old Testament any longer. And some Christian churches get really confused about this, and they get hung up on looking at the Old Testament food laws and picking and choosing some of them that still apply to us today. Jesus declared all foods clean. That doesn't mean all foods tasty. It's not saying you must eat all food, but no food will take you away from God, right, it's all on the menu, so to speak. And anyone who insists applying the old covenant laws today, anyone who insists on that is actually obscuring and distorting the good news of Jesus and the freedom that we have in him. And the third thing to say is that we now have a new confidence before God. And what I want to do is just ask you a hypothetical question. I hope it's hypothetical. And the question is, if you were to die tonight and God, and you appeared before the judgment seat of God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? And I want you to start your answer because dot, dot, dot. Right. So let me say it again. Tonight you appear before God. God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How would you complete that sentence? Because dot, dot, dot. Have a think in your own mind for just a moment. Now, a lot of people, their instinct in answering that question is because I go to church, or because I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I try to do the right thing, I pray, I read my Bible, and what I want to say is that type of thinking is at worst, old covenant thinking, but it's probably even worse than that. It's very much, it's all about me and a failure to recognise the grace of God. All right. Now notice the new covenant. What changes our hearts so that we honour God? What is it that gives us a new intimacy with God? It is the profound act of forgiveness and the pouring out of the Spirit. And so the person who gets that will stand before God and say, he says, why should I let you into heaven? Because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus has washed me clean and I'm now your child. And so you promised that you'll welcome me home. And so God's not going to stand there and say that question to you, because he'll just throw his arms out and say, come on home, my beloved child. You who trust in the Lord Jesus, welcome home. But it's because, not because I, but because of what Jesus has done in his death on the cross. Let me read you one of these last pages of this book. And Jesus has, this is, look at how beautiful the book is. It's just lovely illustrations. Jesus has sent everyone an invitation to come and live with him in heaven too. He tells us, God says it is wonderful to live with him. Because of your sin, you can't come in, but I died on the cross to take away your sin. So all my friends can now come in. Just a beautiful, beautiful message. All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do want to thank you so much that we stand in the age of the new covenant. Father, you are still the holy God. You are the God of love and mercy and forgiveness and justice, just as you always have been. But Father, we want to thank you so much that you have done such a radical, profound, comprehensive work of forgiveness through the death of Jesus in our place. Thank you that you remember our sins no more. So we bring our sin to you today and ask that you will banish it far from us, far from you, as you promised to do. Please change our hearts as we see your love, as we're moved by your love, as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. Help us to live lives of love in response to all that you have done. And please give us that new intimacy between us and you, where we call on you as your children, where you love to hear us cry out, Abba, Father. We pray that that will be our daily practice, that that will be our mindset. And Father, please help us to keep hold of the fact that it's all about grace. It's not what we have done. Father, we pray that our good works will flow out of thankfulness and transformation but that we will never see them as the grounds of our standing before you, but only by Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.